Tonight to Hebrews chapter 9. If you're, I don't think anybody's like visiting, everybody's been here before for this. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and we approach Hebrews as I think the only way to rightly divide the book of Hebrews is to understand that it is a book intended. Not only does it have practical things for you and I for our Christian life, but doctrinally it is primarily a book for the Hebrews, thus the title. And it is a prophetic book. It is a book to prepare the Hebrew people for the coming of their Messiah, the second advent of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the four Gospels tell the story of the first advent, and Israel didn't come out too well in that, having rejected, you know, their Savior, their Messiah, crucified him, and so on and so forth. And the Lord pronounced a curse, a judgment on that generation, and that prophecy and that curse came true 40 years after the cross, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were scattered. And the book of Hebrews is a preparation, like a book to get them ready, explaining to them what they missed, about what they misunderstood about Jesus Christ, and to prepare them for the second advent, to prepare them for his coming. And if you don't understand the book of Hebrews in that manner, then it becomes a confusing mess, because you can't reconcile the book of Hebrews with Paul's letters to the churches, because there are things in there that are clearly contradictory. But they're not contradictory when you look at the scriptures from a dispensational point of view. We know that the church age is coming to an end. We're near the end of this. We've had our run. It's almost over. We've had our 2 days, so to speak. He promised that the gospel would go to the Gentiles for 2 days, and a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. We've had our almost 2,000 years. We're at the end of that. And then after that, the Lord's attention returns to the nation of Israel, and he picks up where he left off during his earthly ministry. And the tribulation, in at least 20 or 25 ways, is simply a continuation of the Lord's earthly ministry. And I've done that before. We've given you a list of 20, I think I had 25 things that were characteristics of the Lord's earthly ministry that are characteristics of the tribulation. And so you can see that if you take the church age out of the middle of that, the Lord's earthly ministry is continued right into the tribulation, as if it were part of the same story. And so the book of Hebrews is really, really important. It teaches you and I some things that you don't learn anywhere else in the Bible about the ministry of Jesus Christ presently as our high priest in heaven. And but it has to be understood from a prophetic and a doctrinal point of view as applying to the nation of Israel in the coming tribulation. Now, the next three events, the next big events for you and I, or for the world, would be the rapture. That's the next big thing, right? That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for, the Lord to come for his church. That's the next big event. And immediately after the rapture, the Bible takes a good portion of the Bible describing the days of the tribulation. All right, most of the book of Revelation describes that. The book of Daniel, other places describe the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when the Hebrew people are going to be chastened primarily for their unbelief, their rejection of the Word of God, but for their rejection of their Messiah. There is coming a time of chastening for them, not their destruction, but God dealing with them as a disobedient, rebellious son, like a father dealing with a son. In this case, the son is an entire nation. And that's how Israel started out in the book of Exodus. They were called, you know, God had Moses say to Pharaoh, "Let my son go." He spoke of Israel as his adopted son. That's the way the story started in the book of Exodus, and that's the way the story ends in the tribulation, with God dealing with Israel as a son who needs chastening. Thus, Hebrews chapter 12. We're not there yet, but when you and I want to, you know, talk about chastening our children, often we turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and the principles of a father loving a son and chastening every son whom he receiveth, and all of those things are there. We take that out of Hebrews chapter 12. But the context of Hebrews chapter 12, if you remember, begins with a cloud of witnesses and ends with the Hebrew people coming to meet the Lord at the end of the tribulation. So that chastening in Hebrews chapter 12 is the chastening of the nation, and that's what the Lord is getting them ready for in the book of Hebrews. He's telling them, I mean, I think you and I might not see it that way, but I think a Hebrew is going to see it that way when God opens their eyes. They're going to realize that they're being chastened for the sake, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, not for the sake of destroying them, but for the sake of helping them to walk in righteousness and to get them ready for his return. All right, so next three big events: the rapture, the tribulation, and then at the end of the tribulation, the second advent. Now, I've heard from people who watch this online. I get it. This is too small to see. It's too blurry to see. And people write me and said, can you email me that chart that you guys give out? And I have to several people, but I know it's probably too small for you to read, and if you don't have a copy of this in your hands, we're not going to go over any of these verses, but I do want you to see, and just to get an image, to get a picture in your mind, that those three next events, those big events, the rapture, the tribulation, and the second advent, are on here. That's what this represents. That was supposed to be New York City right there, you know. But as if the Lord were coming at the rapture right over New York, but we know it'll be right over Jerusalem. But when the Lord comes in the rapture, that is the first event right here in all that list of verses. The second event over there is the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ. In the middle is the tribulation, which we believe, and more and more are convinced that it's 3.5 years. I almost want to go on that today because I was reading a bunch of things today and reading some of the, don't hate me for this, but some of the church fathers, you know, the old guys, the church fathers, Ruckman calls them the church babies, but the church fathers are, you know, all those theologians back in the beginning of the church age, first century, second century, third century, fourth century, fifth, sixth, seventh century church fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers, the post-Nicene fathers. These are all the big theologians. Almost without exception, and I have more and more evidence of this, you know what they all believed in? A 3.5 year tribulation. It's unbelievable. I learned some things today. I'm still taking notes on it. But anyway, that's beside the point. But there's a period in between the rapture and the second advent. You and I are not going to be here for that. We'll be in heaven. I hope we're going to be able to witness this. Maybe we're not even going to be interested in it at that time. We'll have our minds occupied with maybe more important things in heaven at that time, but you're going to be in heaven. You're going up in the rapture. If you're saved, if you're not saved, tonight would be a good time to get saved. And then during the tribulation time are all the judgments, all those horrible things that you read about in the book of Revelation, the plagues, all kinds of weird things happening, the earth opening up and creatures coming up out of the earth and stars falling from heaven and plagues on the earth and oceans turning to blood and all those things that people go, yeah, right. Oh, well, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. It's going to happen exactly the way God said it's going to happen. Thank the Lord that if you're in Christ, you will not be here for that. We might be watching it like Noah watched out the window of the ark as he saw the world flooded and destroyed around him. I don't know if we'll be able to see from the windows of heaven, you know, watching the judgment of God on the world below, but you won't be here for that if you're saved, thank God. That's why you really, really need, most important decision anybody can ever make, is make sure that you're saved. Make sure that you're saved. Just make sure that you are not trusting in yourself or your religion or your mommy or daddy or grandparents' religion. Make sure that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way out. That is the only bus leaving when that judgment begins. And it's if you're in Christ, you're safe. you'll be taken. But if you're not in Christ, then it's hell. It'll be hell on this earth. So make sure that you're ready. Make sure that you're prepared. We don't know the day or the hour, but we certainly can see that it's getting close. Okay, so the purpose of the lesson tonight, now last Wednesday night, we went through all of those verses on the right. The two things that these events have in common are trumpets. Trumpets at the rapture, a great trumpet at the second advent. And all of these verses here on both of those columns are about trumpets, describing the sound of a trumpet at both of those events. Now, here's one you don't have on your list, and I saw this recently, and I just got to add it. So that list is going to change. That graphic has already changed, even from we posted it 2 weeks ago. There's more verses and other things, but I got to show you this, and then we'll get on with our study. Go with me to Revelation chapter 4, and I think this will be a blessing to you. I shared it with Keith. I couldn't keep it in on Sunday morning. I had to tell somebody. Revelation chapter 1. And now, this one is a no-brainer. You know this one. You've seen this one. In the book of Revelation, John, of course, is the one who's given the revelation by Jesus Christ. And he records it. He writes it down. John was the last living apostle, an old man. From what we understand, we don't know the exact date that Revelation was written, but most people put it somewhere in like 90-something A.D., 95, 96 A.D. Very important, the date, actually. I mean, to know that it's that late, because it's after the events of what? 70 A.D. Destruction of Jerusalem. The Roman Catholic Church interprets the book of Revelation as being all about the destruction of Jerusalem. But of course, it's impossible. It was written after those events. So the prophecies that John is speaking about are speaking about a future judgment, a future Antichrist, a future kingdom, a kingdom of darkness that comes on the earth. But anyway, John in the book of Revelation is the last of the apostles to be alive. He is in Revelation chapter 4, he is a picture of the church. We've said that, right? You've heard that preached. I preached it. I believe it. He's a picture of the church. And there are a lot of reasons that John would be a picture of the church. He was the disciple who had a very special relationship with Jesus Christ, closer than any of the others, any of the other apostles even. At the Last Supper, you remember John is the one that laid his head on the Lord's bosom. So there was a real affection there. There was an intimacy there. And when Jesus Christ in the upper room at that Last Supper was asked the question, actually Peter was curious and wanted John to ask the Lord the question, because the Lord had just said at that supper that one of his disciples was going to betray him. And they were all wondering, oh, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And so Peter nudges John and tells John, ask him who it is. And John did. But Jesus didn't announce the answer to the whole group of apostles. He only told John. So John in that room, who had a very close relationship with Jesus Christ, John is the one that referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's a picture of the church. He's the picture, and he's a picture of what our relationship with Jesus Christ should be like. It should be affectionate. It should be that we would be unashamed. Even like, you know, there's a room full of tough fishermen here. You know, these are not soft, you know, kind of guys. These are rough guys up there, unlearned and ignorant fishermen for the most part, the Bible calls them. And John was not afraid to lay his head on the Lord's bosom. And to John, the Lord revealed the identity of the son of perdition just before the Lord was to ascend back to heaven. So there's something there to that. I think that might indicate that if we could be a church like John in our affection for the Lord, in your love for his word, You know, you read John's gospel and even John's epistles, and how much does John mention the Word of God, the Word of God? He's the one that calls Jesus the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He says that at the beginning of Gospel of John and 1 John, and he says so much about the Scriptures. I mean, John loved his Savior and loved the Word of God. I think he's a picture of what we should be as a church, especially in the last days. And maybe if the Lord, if we had that kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ as Christians, maybe the Lord, maybe the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to understand some things in the Bible a little better. And John certainly understood them better than any of the others. And so in the book of Revelation, he's the one who's given the vision of the future. Wow. And in the book of Revelation, he's a picture or a type, a representative, I guess you could say, of the church. Because in chapter 4, what happens? In chapter 4, verse 1, John hears a voice. And this voice is as if it were a trumpet, a voice like a trumpet. And when he hears that trumpet, there's a door opened in heaven, and John is caught up. And the next thing you know, in John chapter Revelation 4, John is in heaven before the throne of God. He sees the Lamb upon that throne. He sees all the saints around that throne with crowns, with their rewards, and heaven is filled with singing and rejoicing. In other words, he is a picture of the church going up in the rapture and coming before the Lord. And the thing that triggers that event is the voice of the Lord sounding like a trumpet. Okay, so you can see it there. He's a picture of the church. Here's a voice, which is a trumpet. And then he's caught up. Rapture. So we would put John as a type of the church in Revelation chapter 4, right here. He's not in this list. He's in my list now, right here, all right? But there's another time in the book of Revelation when John hears a trumpet. Go back to chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. John hears a trumpet. In chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. All right, well, if he's a picture of the church in chapter 4 and he hears the trumpet and heaven is opened and he goes up, what happens here? He hears a trumpet. Remember, John heard in chapter 4 a trumpet above him. John in chapter 1 hears a trumpet where? Behind him. And John has to turn. Right? You're going to see in a second. I'm trying to give you a few clues. John is a picture in chapter 1, not a picture of the church. Remember, this event is for the church. We're going up. And then God begins to deal with the nation of Israel, chastening them, preparing them for this event, which is Jesus and the church coming back to the earth. This event is for Israel. This event is primarily for us. John is a type of us here. Here's a trumpet caught up. But Israel here hears a trumpet. But when Israel hears a trumpet here, they're not going up. In fact, when they hear it there, it is on the Day of Atonement, the moment of their repentance. What do we even say that repentance is? Isn't repentance a turning? You're going one direction. It's a turning away from yourself, your sin, your traditions, your religion. Repentance is simply to turn from all of that to turn to God. 1 Thessalonians even calls it that. You turned to God from idols, describing the salvation of the believers in Thessalonica. It's described as a turning. What happens in Revelation chapter 1 when John hears that trumpet? He's not immediately caught up into heaven. It's a trumpet that causes him to turn, like Israel will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation. And when he turns, guess what he sees? You ready for this? He sees Jesus Christ in a glorified form, surrounded by seven churches. You say, why seven? Everybody knows what seven in the Bible is always a picture of, right? Seven is a picture of fullness, completion, perfection, right? Seven you'll find, by the way, all the way through the book of Revelation. It's in here like 28 times. You'll see seven this, seven this, seven trumpets, seven plagues, seven vials, seven this, seven that, seven angels, seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Seven is simply God's way of showing you that something is full. And even the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, book of Revelation speaks of the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God. Are there seven Holy Spirits? No. But it's showing you the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness. And you can go back to the book of Isaiah and see that Jesus Christ was full of the Spirit of this, the Spirit of that, the Spirit of this, the Spirit of that, and seven times. So Jesus Christ had this fullness of the Holy Ghost in Him, and it's spoken of as if it were seven spirits. You know, you can look in the Scriptures, and that's why some people think that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three gods. But it's not three gods, it's one God, one person, right? One God in three personalities, three persons, but one God. And the Holy Spirit has a sevenfold fullness. So here in Revelation chapter 1, when John turns, he sees Jesus Christ glorious, right? Eyes burning with fire, himself like his body like unto brass that was on fire. So he sees a glorified Christ, surrounded by the church and angels. What in the world is Israel going to see at the second advent? When they hear that trumpet, they're going to turn and they're going to see their Messiah coming in glory with His church and with the angels. And the other clues that this is actually a picture of Israel in the second advent is right there. Notice John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit when? On the Lord's day. That's not talking about Sunday. It's talking about the day of the Lord, the tribulation. In fact, if you have any question about that, look at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. This is Israel in the tribulation. And if we go back up to verse 7, notice how this section begins. In chapter 1, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Is that the rapture or the second advent? Second advent. And they also which pierced him, the Hebrews, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. That's not rapture, that's second advent. So in other words, right here in the book of Revelation, the Lord gave us once again the two times in Revelation that John hears a voice like a trumpet. In one case, he's a picture of the church. And in the other case, he's a picture of Israel. So showing you again the two events, the fact that trumpets are associated with both events, and also kind of another proof text that the rapture will come at the time of the Feast of Trumpets rather than in the spring as many people think, and as I used to think for many years, but it'll come at the time of the Feast of Trumpets, and a lot of reasons for that. By the way, I was reading yesterday this little booklet. I know some of you have probably seen it. It's a track. It's called Charlie Colson and the Drummer Boy. How many of you have ever seen this? You ever seen it? Okay. This is really awesome. Now, I've had it for a while, and this weekend, we had some brothers, John Sasser and a few other brothers who are missionaries to the Jews. Brother Sasser has been with us several times. He usually just stays with us in the building because he comes here. He has a ministry to the Jewish people. He's an evangelist, a missionary to the Jewish people. And he lives in, Pennsylvania, goes to church in Delaware or Maryland or somewhere like that. But he goes to Israel once every month. He goes to Israel for a week. He has a house in Israel, and he has a ministry to the Jews in Galilee. And ever since October the 7th, when all of the war broke out in Israel, he's kind of shifted gears, because one of the ways that you can get into Israel now and have access to the men that are in the military is to bring in supplies for the military. They're begging for it, tactical gloves, body armor, a lot of things that they just don't have enough of over there. And so Brother John has, gotten some deals with different suppliers, manufacturers, and he came here on Sunday afternoon, this past Sunday, with cases and cases full of tactical gloves and other things, body armor and different things, first aid kits and stuff like that. And the government allows him to get into Israel with these and distribute them on several military bases in Upper Israel, in the Galilee. And he's made some friendships. He gives every single soldier a gospel tract. They accept it. They don't attack him for it. They realize this is coming from the generosity of American believers that are supplying these things. They accept it graciously, he said. And he's even made friends with some of the soldiers, and they all have expressed their condolences. He lost his wife a couple of months ago. She passed away suddenly. But anyway, he's just a good brother. And I've read this track a long time ago, but he was here, and after I took him to the airport on Monday, one of them left it behind in the van, you know. So I picked it up, I took it home, I read it again. And it's the story of a Jewish doctor. That's why he hands these out in Israel. It's the story of a Jewish doctor during the Civil War who was treating a drummer boy who was a young man, a soldier. But this young man who was a drummer boy had gotten shot up pretty bad and had to have his one arm and one leg amputated. And this doctor was called there to do the amputation. And this drummer boy was a believer, a very, very enthusiastic and spirit-filled believer. And he's witnessing to the doctor even while the doctor is beginning to saw his arm and leg off. And he's telling the doctor that he wants, because he started witness to him, the doctor protests and said, "I'm a Jew, you know, thank you very much." And so this young boy tells him, "Well, my Savior was a Jew, my Bible was given to me by the Jews, salvation is of the Jews, and I'm going to pray for you. In fact, I want you to know that my God is real, my Savior is real." And he refused all anesthesia, and he told the doctor, "I'm going to trust my Savior to get me through this surgery without even groaning." And so the doctor was like, "Okay, all right, sure, young man." And he cut his arm off and cut his leg off with no anesthesia, and that boy didn't say a word. And he said he was so moved by this that he went back and checked on him again and again when he was, you know, after the surgery. And the boy is singing and witnessing, and eventually infection or whatever took this boy's life. But and there's a lot more to this story, but here's the point, here's the thing that I highlighted in here. I'm just reading it yesterday. Whatever that boy told him, the gospel that little boy told him, stuck with him, and it convicted him, and he couldn't get it out of his mind. He couldn't get the scripture verses out of his mind. Some time passed, and he had an opportunity to go hear an evangelist in Philadelphia, I believe. He said he'd never done anything like this in his life. He was very embarrassed. He was a well-known, respected, wealthy doctor, and everybody in the city knew him. And he was very, you know, he didn't want to be spotted going into this meeting, but he was compelled that he had to be there. And so he sat through the message that the evangelist preached. At the end of the message, he was trying to get out of there as fast as possible. And a little old lady, I don't know if her name is in here, but one of the workers, Mrs. Young, she was a well-known Christian worker in that town. And as he was leaving, she got a hold of his coat as he was leaving. And she said, "Pardon me, stranger, I see that you're an officer in the army. I've been watching you all evening. And I beg of you not to leave this house, for I think you're under conviction of sin. I believe you came here to seek the Savior, and you have not found him yet. Please don't leave. Come back. I'd like to talk to you, and if you will permit me, I'd like to pray for you. Madam, the doctor answered, I am a Jew. She replied, I do not care if you're a Jew. Jesus Christ died for Jew as well as Gentile. The persuasive manner in which, and this is written by the doctor, by the way, the persuasive manner in which she said those words was not without its effect. I followed her back to the very spot whence I had just left so abruptly, and when we came up to the front, she said, if you will kneel, I will pray for you. Madam, he said, that is something I have never done and never will do. For Orthodox Jews never kneel in prayer except twice a year, on the Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement. This is written in 1892. Orthodox Jews never kneel in prayer except two times in the year. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement. And then it is not even kneeling as the Christians do, for we prostrate ourselves upon the ground. I thought, wow, that's pretty crazy, isn't it? That even the Jews recognize those 2 days as being different from any other day in the year. It's the only day when a Jew will kneel in prayer. And of course, those 2 days have special significance in the program of God because it is Rosh Hashanah, which is the day of awakening. Rosh Hashanah, one of the names for the Feast of Trumpets, you know, in the Jewish religion, is a time when they, it's a time of watchfulness. It is a time when they are to prepare themselves for the Day of Atonement. Now, theologically or prophetically, we know there's 3.5 years between those events in the future. But between those two holy days for the Jews, between Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, which is Day of Atonement, or not 3.5 years, they come every year, but there's a period of 10 days between there. Those are the 10 days of awe, A-W-E, the 10 days of awe in the Jewish religion. The high holy days, in other words. That's the most sacred time in the Jewish calendar for a Jew. They believe that on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, is when the books in heaven are opened, and they have 10 days in which their life is examined and their hearts are examined by God. And on the Day of Atonement, if they're considered to be righteous, their names are written in the Book of Life. That's what they believe. It's all, you know, religious tradition. It's not biblical, but it's very interesting that they perceive it that way. And I said last time that there are other names for the Feast of Trumpets. They have several Hebrew names. Rosh Hashanah is one. Yom Teruah is the other one. We talked to you about that one. Teruah means awakening blast. The word Teruah is found in your Bible, in the King James Bible in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word for that blast of the trumpet. And many of these verses here in the Old Testament where you see trumpet or the word shout, it's the Hebrew word Teruah. So Rosh Hashanah has the idea of, on that day, God is awakening them, that a trumpet will sound. So that tells me, I think, although every believer will hear, every New Testament believer will hear that trumpet on the day of the rapture, like John did in Revelation chapter 4, but I have a feeling that maybe the Hebrews will as well. It won't be the time of them getting saved yet, but it would be the time they're going to hear it, not maybe understand what it is, but Feast of Trumpets for them is a time when they are awakened and called to repentance. Yom Teruah is the meaning of that. And then the other name for the Feast of Trumpets is Yom Hadin. We talked about that one. That means the Day of Judgment. There's a quote from a work called the Tosefta, which is the 3rd century supplement to the Talmud. And it says, all are judged on Rosh Hashanah and the verdict is issued on Yom Kippur. That's what they believe to be the truth. So it's very possible that at the time of the rapture, it will truly be a time when the nation of Israel is awakened and begin to come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul said when he got saved on the road to Damascus, he was like one saved out of due time, like saved prematurely. you know, before the due date, so to speak. Nobody really knows what that means, but Paul's salvation is not like ours, even though he's a pattern for the New Testament church. You and I didn't get saved like Paul got saved on the road to Damascus. You didn't see a light from heaven. You didn't hear the voice of Jesus Christ. You weren't knocked down to the ground, prostrate. Those are not the same word. Prostrate on the ground. But Paul was. And he said his salvation, there was something about it that was like somebody saved before the due date. And I have a feeling that his salvation on the road to Damascus is going to be very similar to the nation of Israel's. They're going to see at the second advent, they're going to see Jesus Christ and hear that trumpet, hear that voice from heaven, and almost like Paul, just be thrown to their faces. Paul, remember, was adamantly kicking against the gospel, kicking against the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul had seen, most likely, had seen the crucifixion itself. At least he saw the death, the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And ever since then, his heart was being convicted. His heart was being pricked by the Holy Spirit. He was under conviction. And finally, that led to his salvation on the road to Damascus, but he was under conviction for who knows how long. I don't know. I don't know how long it was from the stoning of Stephen to the event in Damascus, but I have a feeling, I don't know, 10 days maybe? I mean, who knows? But you know, everything in that book happens just exactly, I mean, it fulfills Scripture. So it's almost as if Paul, like the nation of Israel, something triggered conviction in him, and repentance was beginning to work, but he was kicking against it, and he had to be knocked down flat with that vision from heaven in the book of Acts. It might be similar to what's going to happen to the nation of Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now let's go back to Hebrews if we can. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. And even our reason for getting off on this rabbit trail about the Day of Atonement is only because it's alluded to here in Revelation chapter 9. And I was just curious as to why the Lord would bring it up at a time like that. In Hebrews chapter 9, He brought up the Day of Atonement. And so that led to all of that little detour for the last few weeks that we've done. All right, but let's get back to the text now, okay? We're going to leave the Day of Atonement, leave the rapture, leave all the trumpets behind, and get back to the text. Hebrews chapter 9. All right. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, describe the Day of Atonement, describe the inadequacy of what happened on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. It was only temporary. Remember, it was the blood of goats. The mediator in that case was a human, a sinner, the high priest in Israel. So anything those guys did was not going to be anything permanent, not anything that could cleanse or purge your conscience, right? It says in verse number 9, those things were a figure, a type, a picture. The Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priesthood, all of that stuff, all that religious stuff was just temporary. The Lord did not impose religion on us in the New Testament. We were not given religion by Jesus Christ. We were given something eternal, something powerful, something that can purge the conscience of all those meaningless dead works that were necessary at that time, were required at that time, but could never make a person perfect as pertaining to his conscience. In other words, it's what it says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. We're going to come back to that in a second. Which stood, in other words, that system, that Old Testament religion, all that stuff, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the feasts, the priests, the garments, all that nonsense. We don't have any religious garments, you know. We don't have any sacraments. We don't have a holy building, you know. Everything eternal, everything spiritual, everything eternal took place within you, in your heart, and in the record books of heaven, right? We could have church in my backyard. It would just be as sacred and just as, it would be fine. The Lord would not be, we could have church in the parking lot. You could get saved in the bathroom. The Lord is not, oh, oh. You know, it's not like that. It was in the past. Man, if you even touched that furniture that God had sanctified, you could be killed. Obviously, nobody treats this property with that kind of, you know, regard, or else I wouldn't be picking up cigarette butts in the parking lot. You know, imagine if somebody walked on this property as if, no. Now, we should maybe. I mean, wouldn't be a bad idea if we treated it with a little bit of respect, but that's not what the Lord imposed on us. That's not required of us. We're not even required to meet on Sundays. If we honestly needed, for whatever reason, to have church on Tuesday morning or Thursday afternoon, it wouldn't matter one bit to the Holy Ghost. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a holy day or anything like that. So all of that was a figure. It was imposed on people. It was an imposition. It was a burden. It was heavy. It was a heavy burden. Religion is a heavy burden. Thank God when you get saved, you throw off that burden. You are made free from that burden.
Amen.
And you have a relationship with your Savior. It's supposed to be like a marriage. If the relationship with the Lord is like most marriages, then it would be a prison sentence. But your marriage should be modeled after the relationship that the church is supposed to have with Jesus Christ. You husbands are supposed to be like the Lord, compassionate, tender, interested in the welfare of your bride, willing to die for her welfare, willing to die for her soul. Your ministry should be to replenish her soul. And it's that, you know, we have that as an example. Many, many husbands fail in that miserably, 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 miserably. I'm more and more, I'm thinking it's the rare exception that a husband is not a narcissistic sociopath. Because that's what I spend most of my time counseling, is ladies that are stuck with narcissists that can't see past their nose. And unfortunately, many times wives are not like the bride of Christ. We're not, you know, many women don't see themselves being spiritually, to want to follow spiritually, yield themselves spiritually to the leadership of their husbands. But in many cases, I have a hard time blaming the wife. I mean, sometimes she is to blame. If I could see a husband that was filled with the Holy Ghost and is trying to please the Lord and is walking in the Word of God and a wife won't follow him, all right, I could say, well, she needs prayer, she needs some counseling. But most of the time, it's just a dude who thinks that because he's a husband, his wife better just shut up and follow him and do what he says. I have a hard time telling a wife, well, yes, you should just submit and follow that jerk. No, I know what the Bible says, but you know what? The Lord is a very, the Lord is a very just person. And I don't think any husband ought to ever pull those verses on his wife.
Amen.
Unless he's ready to be measured by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Don't have the gall to throw those verses at your wife if you're not willing to be measured side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see how you measure up first, or how I measure up first. And then I can pull those verses out and wave them at my wife. But anyway, I don't know why I got off on that. It's been on my heart. But anyway, look, here it says, where were we? Oh, what in the world did that have to do with anything? I don't even know. Holy Ghost is signifying the way into those. Oh, imposed. It was an imposition, right? It was a burden. It was a heavy burden. It says, until the time of Reformation. Until the time of Reformation. Now, this is a joke. It's not talking about the Reformation in the 1600s. It's not that Reformation. But in other words, that imposition, that law, that heavy burden of the law and priests and sacrifices and feasts and all that stuff was limited. It was temporary until the time of Reformation. What was the time of Reformation? Now, there's not an easy answer to that because everybody that I've looked to and asked that question of and read, commentaries, everybody disagrees. However, There are some indications as to what that reformation might be. Look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. Luke 16, 16, here's probably, in my opinion, the best candidate, the best possible, I think, answer to that question, the time of reformation. How long did the Lord intend that thing to last? That Old Testament system? Look at Luke chapter 16 and verse number 16. The law and the prophets were until what? John. Who's that? John the Baptist. When would the time of Reformation be? Well, what was John's role? John's role was to get the nation of Israel ready for the Messiah. John's the one that introduced him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He basically, his purpose was, according to John chapter 1, John the Baptist's purpose was to get the to bring the nation to repentance. Now, he didn't fail, but Israel failed to fully repent. That's why it has to happen again in the days of the tribulation. And another kind of John the Baptist comes, Elijah, because John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And so in the tribulation, the Lord sends Elijah. And Elijah preaches to the nation of Israel for 3.5 years. And he's probably going to have the exact same message that John the Baptist had, I believe. And that is to be, and that message is going to have one point. No poem, no alliteration, one point, repent, turn. And that's why John and, you know, the picture of John as a nation of Israel, here's the voice, here's the trumpet, and turns. And John's message, or Elijah's message in the tribulation to the nation of Israel is to turn. Turn away from their Judaism, turn away from their religion, turn away from their dead works, turn away from everything else, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was John's message. So the law and the prophets, the Lord intended that to end at John. And then, and he's the last, John the Baptist is the last of all the prophets of God. Who's the prophet that, the next prophet that comes along? According to Hebrews chapter 1, it's almost as if Hebrews chapter 1 picks up, you know, right there. You know, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake to us in times past by the prophets, hath spoken unto us, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So there's the last prophet of God. It's not Muhammad. It was Jesus Christ. It's the last ordained prophet of God was the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so the time of Reformation, in my opinion, would probably be the ministry of Christ, which began at His baptism. And at His baptism, that marked the beginning of the final week. Daniel's 70th week begins at that point, begins at the baptism of Christ. It was interrupted 3.5 years later, and the rest of the week is yet to be carried out in the tribulation. So that time of Reformation, I'm thinking, would be the 70th week of Daniel, which is beginning at the ministry of Christ, ending at the second advent. That's the time of Reformation. What happens in that week? Well, the ministry of Christ all the way through to the salvation of the nation. Take the church out of the middle, just as if we didn't even exist and if our story were not a part of this narrative. Take us out of there. We're parenthetical. You know, the whole church age is a parenthesis. In fact, Keith pointed out something to me. This is another beautiful thing. It's another little nugget. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, we might as well deviate. Rabbit trails are fun. Hey, let's go down this rabbit trail. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And then I think I have to quit. I don't even know what time it is. All right, we're almost out of time. All right, we'll do this rabbit trail and then we'll go home. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I owe this one to Brother Keith. He shared this one with me. I don't even know if he fully realized what he was saying, but the more I thought, when he first sent it to me, I thought, oh, okay, man, that's good. Praise the Lord. Boom. And then I went back and read his text again. I'm like, whoa, that really is good. That is amazing. You know how the first time the name Paul shows up in your Bible in Acts chapter 13, it's in parentheses. He's the apostle to the parenthesis, right? The church age is like a parenthesis in the middle of a sentence. If you take a parenthetical statement out of a sentence, What came before, what comes after can just be slid together and it makes one complete statement. And Paul is the apostle to the parenthesis. Here's another parenthesis. And guess what's in the parenthesis? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 1. Thank you, Keith. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now listen, do you know what Paul's ministry, Paul encapsulated his ministry in Acts chapter 20 when he was saying goodbye to the church of Ephesus. And he summed up his entire ministry as to testify of the gospel of the grace of God and to finish his course with joy. His entire ministry was to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel given to Paul is not the gospel preached by Peter, James, and John and the other apostles. It was the gospel to the uncircumcision, the gospel to the Gentiles. What is that gospel? What's the good news to the world today? The gospel of the grace of God. In other words, salvation by grace. Salvation by grace. That's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to His mercy that He saves us, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's the gospel of grace. In other words, salvation is all a gift from God. That's grace. And so now Paul in chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Receive." He's urging you, I beseech you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then comes a parenthetical statement. The parenthesis is verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How many times do you see the word day in there? Twice. But Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, where the word day is only found once. Isn't that amazing? That's progressive revelation. In a parenthesis, the Lord is telling you about the 2 days that the Gentiles have to receive the grace of God. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, which I did, it's a tribulation passage, and it's talking about the salvation of Israel, and their salvation comes in one day, 24-hour day, and then they get to enjoy that salvation for one day. The millennial kingdom is 1,000 years. So in Isaiah 49, verse 8, it's one day of salvation for the Gentiles, in parenthesis, 2 days. That is not an accident. That is a nugget. Write that down. You're not going to find that in anybody's book. That's a nugget from the Holy Spirit of God just to confirm good, sound New Testament doctrine for us. So we know we're coming down to the end of those 2 days. And I don't know where to start counting them. I don't know when the crucifixion took place. I wish there was some way we could accurately figure it out. I'm putting my money on 30 AD. And the reason for that is, although we don't know the date of the crucifixion for sure, there is a date around that time that we do know that is very, very well fixed in history. Josephus, every historian confirms the date, 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. And 40 in the Bible is always God's period of chastening and probation. So if we back up from 70 AD, where do we bring it? Brings us to 30 AD, and I have a feeling that for the nation of Israel, that was when the clock started counting down toward the destruction of their temple at 30 AD at the crucifixion. So I don't know if that's accurate. I don't know. It's just a guess. It's just a supposition. But if that were the date of the crucifixion, then the church has 2,000 years from that date. So whether that's accurate or not, one thing's for sure, we're getting close. We're getting really close. You know, As a church, as a family, as believers, we really need to get our house in order. We need to get our affairs in order. We need to prioritize things. I'm more and more burdened about this, convicted about this. I know you're getting tired of hearing it. I'm getting tired of saying it. Because I know I hear myself. I sound like a broken record. But I don't know. I think that we're gonna be embarrassed that the Lord would give us so much revelation, so much truth, and then us not be prepared. I really want First Bible Church to be prepared. I want us to be doing the things that we should have been doing these all along, without any of these kind of, you know, without a heads up from the Lord. But the Lord is kind and merciful to give us a heads up. He didn't have to say anything. He could have just kept everything as obscure as ink. But in His kindness to us, He didn't have to answer Peter's question. Which one is it? Who is it? He could have said, it's not for you to know. Never mind. Why did He even answer that question? Well, first of all, they asked. And second of all, there was one whose head was on His bosom who loved Him dearly and was unashamed to love Him that way and loved the Word of God. And John got special information. I think that we ought to be a people that understand what's going on and getting ready for the Lord's return. All right, okay. Well, I guess we'll get back to the rest of the study next Wednesday. Sorry for that rabbit trail, but I thought it was pretty good. I thought you'd want to see that. Thank you, Brother Keith. That was really a blessing. And anyway, okay, that's it. Thank you for being here tonight. Pray for everybody. There's a lot of folks leaving early in the morning. They're going to be on the road, including me and several other guys that are going up early. Please pray for those that are traveling tomorrow and the rest of the folks coming up. All the vans are going on Friday. Please pray for them for safe travel. And pray that the Lord will give us a great weekend there and give First Bible Church a great weekend here. And if you're going to be here, if you're not going away for camp, please be faithful to these ministries because they're going to be sparsely attended. So this would be a good time, perhaps, if you're not able to make it other times, this would be a good time to come out for street ministry, come out for the breakfast, come out and help with Operation Jerusalem because they're obviously going to need more bodies, more help. So please be mindful of that. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this incredible book. Thank You, Lord, that in Your kindness and in Your mercy, Lord, You allow us to see some things. And we just earnestly, Lord, want to understand this book and want to understand the Word of God. You were pleased to answer Daniel's questions. And he just prayed and prayed and prayed and just wanted to understand. And You sent him angels so that he might understand. And Lord, we don't need angels. We have the Holy Spirit of God, but we do pray that You'd give us understanding. Help us to love Your words, Lord, like John did. Help us to love You the way John did. Help us to be ready for when that trumpet sounds. Help us, Lord, that as a church and as families here, we would examine our lives. We would make sure that there's not any garbage in our lives that we're going to be embarrassed about at the judgment seat of Christ. Please, Lord, I know there are men and women in this room that would be embarrassed if You were to come tonight, maybe myself included, Lord. I pray You'd help us to take stock, help us to really look at things and be willing, Lord, just to throw things out, whatever it might be, just to throw things out that we have no business as a Christian being involved in. And just give us the grace to be able to do that, Lord. Use the ministry of this church, I pray. Help us to be like the Church of Thessalonica. They were an ensample to other churches. Their example, their giving and many other things, their faith was spoken of abroad. And Lord, I just pray that we could be an influence and be a help. We pray that You'd use us. We love You, thank You, and get our folks home safe tonight, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.